Friends, one thing I learned a long, long time ago in handling this forum, and that is that you can't please everybody. I found out that regardless of the answer that's given, that there are those that disagree and will not be pleased, and I think that would be true if we devoted hours to the discussions of these questions. I'm reminded of the old fellow whose wife simply could not please him. It made no difference what she did. He always grumbled and complained. So one day she decided that she'd do whatever it required, however ridiculous his demands might be. So he came in, mad as usual, and said he wanted two eggs cooked, one fried, the other one scrambled. Well, she got busy, and she fried one and scrambled the other and set them down before him, and he said, "Just as I expected, you scrambled the wrong one." Well, there are some people that simply will not be pleased, and I regret that, because of course we answer these to the best of our ability. I hope that you will feel free to participate as you have before. And again now, remember our problem of hearing you over this great auditorium, and to speak out loudly and clearly, so not only that I can hear, but that others can. Please explain the difference between the spirit and the soul. This is not an unusual question, and it's one that all of us at one time or other must have wondered about. Well, briefly, the word spirit is a specific term, the word soul a generic one. Therefore, you cannot just answer, "What is the soul?" You have to say, "Now, in what passage of Scripture are you speaking of?" Because the context must determine its meaning. When you speak of the spirit, when you refer to the spirit of man, that always means the immortal nature. That is, that part that's infused in directly from God. But when you speak of the soul, we have to see the context. It's used in the Bible in four distinct senses. Sometimes it's used to mean the entire person, an example of which is found in the second chapter of Acts. There was added unto them that day about 3,000 souls, synonymous with persons, people. Thus, the word soul sometimes means simply a people. It is also used in the Bible to refer to the animal life that man has in common with beasts, that is, his physical life. It is a very common trick of a shrewd materialist to induce somebody to say that the soul never dies. And then he'll turn to the Old Testament and find repeated instances of the affirmation of the death of the soul. For example, in Psalm 78:50, "God spared not their souls from death." But there, the word soul simply means the life, the physical life. Sometimes the word soul is used apparently to distinguish between the lower physical nature and the higher spiritual nature. That is, to designate the intellectual nature in contrast to the lower physical nature and the higher spiritual nature. An example of that is to be found in the last verses of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul said the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. But the word natural there is from the same root from which our word soul comes. So literally, a soulish man receives not the things of the Spirit. And the context shows there that Paul is discussing the person who relies upon the intellect rather than upon the higher spiritual nature to be in tune with God. And then sometimes it's used synonymously with the Spirit. "Thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," is Peter's quotation of David in Acts 2. And so the word soul, the meaning of it is determined by its use in the context. Can presumptuous sins be forgiven? If not, why not? I'm surprised at the reaction that I've received on what I said with reference to that. Are we not aware of the fact that our Lord said in Matthew chapter 12, 31 and 32, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whoso speaketh a word against the Son, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come." Or, for example, Hebrews chapter 6, where those who've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come and then fall away. It is impossible to renew them unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Or Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, beginning, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain looking forward of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. Or 1 John 5 and 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he will give him life, for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you shall ask for it. What do these passages mean, brethren? They mean that regardless of what your attitude is or what you do, that you are and may be forgiven. Now you might say, and this question does go on. First, what about 1 John 1 and 7? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from sin. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now here, of course, is an instance where a person turns in penitence and has the ability so to do. Those people in Hebrews 6 and also in 10 are individuals who do not have the ability to turn to the Lord. That is, they are so far gone in sin and so hardened that they cannot find it in their hearts to repent and turn to God. We have a good example of the difference between a sin of weakness and a sin that's presumptuous in nature in the cases of Saul and David. Now, David's sin would normally be regarded as more grievous than that of Saul because he committed adultery and murder. And Saul's sin consisted in what some today would regard as a humanitarian act, saving some from destruction. And yet, God forgave David, and Saul not only lost the kingdom and lost his life, but he lost his soul. Why? Because his sin was presumptuous. It was high-handed rebellion against God. And people who get to the point that they're capable of rebelling against God are beyond the point of repentance, and hence beyond the reach of God's plan to save. Now that's my view of it. Who wishes to comment? Right, sir. Let me point out this, that when the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10, 25, and that's certainly a good question, said, if we sin willfully, that cannot be synonymous with sinning knowingly, as this brother has indicated here. The very reason being that since we're all weak and frail and imperfect, we all make mistakes, and conscious mistakes at that. And so when he said, if we sin willfully, that is not synonymous with sinning knowingly. If it were, none of us could be saved. There'd never be any salvation. But note the context now. Those under consideration in the Hebrew treatise were those who were being taught that Jesus of Nazareth is not the true Messiah, that the Messiah is yet to come. And hence you may sin in expectation of forgiveness in this coming Messiah. Well, of course, in the rejection of the Messiah who had come, there was no salvation. In looking forward to one who would not come, there was no salvation. So their situation became hapless. Now, let me make it very clear that the sin contemplated in what I describe as a presumptuous sin, and David prayed that the Lord would keep him back from presumptuous sin, is a sin of high-handed rebellion, a rebellion against the authority and will of God that springs from a person so depraved that he'll never come back to a recognition of his responsibility. Anybody who repents and turns away from his sin, now get that, who repents and turns away from his sin can be saved. But then you've got to repent and you've got to turn away from it. And some people are beyond the ability of so doing. Well, I think I see them all over the country. I frequently run into people that I think are very definitely in that condition. I could give you case after case. All right, who else wishes to comment on that? All right, sir.
But, in the case of Saul, he apparently thought that he had done the right thing, because when Samuel came, he stated this, and it seems that that those that have gone to the depth that they cannot turn back, cannot truly recognize their sin to the point that they have the ability to repent.
I think that's correct. I think it's very true that Saul did that, but there is further evidence of the extent of his rebellion. He actually substituted his judgment for the Lord's. In other words, his view was that his concept of what the procedure should be was better than that of Jehovah. And so that's exactly what it amounted to. And let me point out to you this, friends, that the mere fact that a person does what God says do is no guarantee that that's submission of will to God. Do you realize that a person may actually do what God said do and yet not do it because God said it? There may be other motives that prompt it. Well, that's not submission to God's will. There are three things involved in submitting to God's will. One, we must do what he said. Two, we must do what he said in the way he said do it, if he said how to do it. But thirdly, and this is an aspect of it that's often overlooked, we must not only do what he said do in the way he said do it, but we must do it for the reason he said do it. If you substitute another reason, then you're nullifying the command. And many people today are doing exactly that. And that's the reason why, friends, that we ought not to be so quick to accept responses from the denominational bodies on the ground that simply because they want to become a part of us, that therefore their response and their obedience has been acceptable. People cannot be taught wrong and baptized right, as Brother Keeble used to say. And if they are right where they are, then let them stay where they are. Why make the change? And that's been one of our problems, and may and continues to be. And all of it is simply a breakdown in the distinction between the church and denominationalism. And there's a very concerted effort being made today to obliterate that distinction. I'd like to go on record right here saying that I believe that we have something distinctive to offer that is found nowhere else on earth except in our fellowship. Amen. And that therefore our excuse to exist as a separate people, our justification and right to exist depends upon our maintaining that distinctive characteristic. And if we don't, we ought to close our doors and join one of the popular denominations. And that's what some of them would like for us to do, because they no longer respect the restoration plea. There are many preachers among us today, friends, that not only don't know the restoration plea, they don't give the snap of their finger for it. And for that reason, they're trying to lead us back into the wilderness. Some of us will be pretty hard to lead, I assure you. Now, does anybody else want to comment on that presumptuous matter? Help me to see the hands, because I can't see the entire audience at one time. Anybody else? Well, all right. Now, here is the question that comes up every year, and I just don't think it justifies much discussion on it because we've talked about it, and I don't want these forums to fall into the practice of just talking about the same things every year. But occasionally, and properly so, questions come up. If a man is otherwise qualified, should the fact that he has only one child keep him from serving as an elder? Now, I wish that Brother Nichols were here. He has commented on this before, and he does an excellent job of it. But unfortunately, he was called away, I understand, to preach a funeral, and he's not here today. And this is a question, I think, that most preachers have to deal with. First and last, and let's just for a moment or two, a few moments, throw it open for discussion. Now, who will offer us a comment on this, question? Well, I don't all rush up to speak at one time. I don't want us to waste a lot of time on it. I would just like to make this observation, that it's long been my conviction that the tables for qualifications set out were designed to guarantee the ability of those men selected properly to perform the functions, and that it was not and was never intended as a stereotype table. Furthermore, here is another aspect of it. There are two tables, and while there are duplications, about 15 or 16 out of the 20, there are four or five of them that are variations. Now, it is a question that one will wrestle with when he raises this point. Can or could either Titus or Timothy have done what Paul sent them to do with what they had to do with? Now, either yes or no. Somebody answer. That's one of them you can answer, yes or no. Well, if you say he could, then he could do it with less than the full table. Now, is that right or not? Now, I think I ought to get a response. Well, now, that's my view of it. I to answer this question directly, I think it'd be better if a man had six children, knew the New Testament by memory, was a millionaire, and was liberal with his money, and could devote all of his time to serving the church. I think all that'd be better, and all of his children were Christians. But we have to be realistic in these matters, and it's my opinion that we ought to recognize that fact. I think that a man can serve in this capacity. Now, that's just my answer. That's my opinion. Now, who wishes to object to that? And offer your reasons for it. All right, sir. Beg pardon? Yes. Yes, it does. Yes. It does. Yes. That's one of Brother Nichols' points, that he points out the fact that sometimes the word that the plural is used for the singular. And I think you can find numerous examples of that. All right, sir.
This is a question that arises where I'm preaching. Does it require that all of the elder's children be believing? This is something that we're having a bit of discussion on.
Well, I'm not sure that I understood fully what you said. Would somebody repeat it?
Does all three have to be?
Does all the children have to be?
Well, it would be my view that if one insists that a person must have believing children, that logically his position required him to say if he had three, they all ought to be. He couldn't say that he had believing children in the sense that all of his children must have a plurality and then all of them must be believers. I would assume that that would follow. If I took the position that he had to have believing children in the sense of more than one, I'd say everyone he had to be that's old enough to be. I think it would be an inconsistent argument otherwise. But I think that's enough on that. Yeah.
Suppose if the child comes along later, would he have to resign then?
Later does what? Well, certainly not until the child reached the years of accountability. But suppose that, let me ask you a question. Suppose now that that child, instead of obeying the gospel, got out and robbed a bank. Should he?
Yes.
All right, I think so too. All right now, I believe that that's sufficient on that. Explain how one may accept Christ as Savior while rejecting him as Lord. If one accepts Christ as Savior, is he a saint? Two questions there. First, how can you accept Christ as Savior while rejecting him as Lord? I don't think you can. I think in the acceptance of him as your Savior, you are acknowledging him as your Lord. And I'd like to point out this, that the New Testament teaches that one accepts the lordship of Christ only after he has obeyed him and not in the process of obeying him. Let me emphasize this. Our Lord said, and ponder this now, Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. What is it that constitutes an acknowledgement of lordship? Submission of will. And the Savior said in that same context, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? I submit, friends, that an acknowledgement of the Lord, of the lordship of Jesus is a submission to his will. And that's the only way I know how to acknowledge him as Lord. Merely confessing him as Lord is not itself an acceptance of his lordship. And I'd like further to say that the word doulos, translated servant, or more literally slave in the New Testament, does not contemplate a person just obeying the gospel. It's one that's already a Christian. It's a misuse of that. To apply it to a person that's in the process of becoming a Christian. The acknowledgement of the lordship of the Savior is in our following him in obedience to his will as a Christian. Now then, if one accepts Christ as a Savior, he's a saint. The word saint simply suggests the idea of a dedicated person, one separated. It is akin to the words holy, holiness, sanctified, sanctification. The words are definitely related in their origin. And obviously, a person who has fully accepted the Lord as his Savior, and the only way you can accept him as your Savior is to do what he said on the basis of which he saves you. How else can you do it? Now, that's not merely saying that he's my Lord. That's going through obedience to his will. And I know of no other way to do it. Anybody want to comment on this? Brother Harper.
Brother Nichols, I think, Brother Nichols.
Yeah. He's not here and he won't be insulted.
Brother Nichols is for it.
Come on up here where you can use the mic.
Yeah, you're talking about wishing you'd hear anything about it. I'd love to say this about accepting Christ and not accepting him as Lord. Accepting him as Lord and not accepting him as Christ. There isn't any such kind of acceptations. The very fact a man accepts him as Lord shows he accepts him as Christ. The very fact he accepts him as his Christ shows he surrendered to him as his Lord. Now, we've got a lot of verbiage that has destroyed the faith of a lot of our people. This idea that you can accept Christ and not do what he says is ridiculous. This idea that you can preach Christ and not talk about the plan by which a man is saved and forget the church is blasphemy.
Amen.
They all go together. When a man accepts Christ, he accepts the whole of what Christ means and is presented to man. When a man accepts him as Lord, that means he accepts the whole thing, his church, his plan, his mission, his work, his surrender, his consecration, his dedication. You don't divide them. And I think it's time that we were learning that a man without a plan isn't worth anything. And a plan without a man to execute it isn't worth anything. When you get the right man with the right plan, you get the right answer. And that's the only way you can get through. There isn't such thing saying he's my Savior and I reject him as Lord. He's my Lord, I reject him as Savior. It's just saying the same thing in different ways. And I think it's time we were learning what it means to accept Christ.
Thank you, Brother Harper. Very fine statement, and now those are my sentiments exactly. Now, does anybody else wish to comment on this? Anybody else? Well, here's another related question. Is it true that the name saint is to be preferred to the name Christian? No, it isn't true. No, it leaves me cold to start by anybody enumerating how many times the Bible says a thing and how many more times it says something else, and from that draw a deduction. Now, amen. How many times did it have to say it to be so?
Amen.
So far as I'm concerned, the Bible didn't have to say a thing but once for it to be just as so as if it said it 1,000
amen.
Times. And it still remains that the disciples were called Christians, and that by divine authority at Antioch. And while I certainly feel that the word saint is entirely proper, I don't want to disparage one of them at all. I accept them all. Everything that the Holy Spirit said that the Lord's people were called by, I accept, without attempting to pass judgment on the validity of the Holy Spirit's action along that line. And here again now, the two ideas are not the same. The saint is a dedicated person, and a Christian is a follower of Christ. But of course, in the final analysis, they refer to the same person, because one who follows Christ has obviously dedicated himself to the Lord. But it still remains that Paul was trying to make of the old king a Christian. And when I go out and preach, that's what I try to make out of people too, and have apostolic example for it. Anybody want to comment on that aspect of it? Anybody at all? Well, all right, we have a number of questions along that line. Many questions were handled. And may I say, just here, no more questions this year. I got my pockets full of them. Now, here is one. I had a, sometimes I even get a long thing, which I haven't time to read here. But at any rate, this is it. The question was asked, or the statement made in a Bible class, that there's only one baptism today, and that baptism is in water. And somebody in the class objected to that. Well, they object to what the Bible teaches, because there is but one baptism today. Ephesians 4:4, there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And that baptism is in water is very evident from the fact that when Philip, in carrying out the commission and having taught the eunuch, when they came to a certain water, the eunuch said, "Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" Well, that was carrying out the commission. And that commission is to be preached to the end of the age. Jesus said, "Lo, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world." Matthew 28:20. So the one baptism is in water, and it's for the remission of sins, and it's to be preached to the end of the age. Now, why then do we read of Holy Spirit baptism in the Bible? And why did Paul say one? Here's the reason. The last recorded instance of Holy Spirit baptism is that which occurred at the house of Cornelius, an account of which is found in Acts 10, and which occurred in A.D. 41. Note the date now. A.D. 41. But the Ephesian letter, in which Paul penned the statement, "One Lord, one faith, and one baptism," was written in A.D. 62. Note the date now, 62, 21 years later. So at the time that Paul penned the statement, there was but one baptism, as there is but one today, and it's in water, and it's for the remission of sins. And so this brother was exactly right. Now, another thing here, he also, this same preacher said in the class, that it was a dangerous thing to take such new translations as Good News for Modern Man, the New English Bible, into young people's classes, and leave the impression that they are reliable and that they can learn from the truth from them as well as from the King James. And this same person spoke up in class and said that such was false teaching, and spent quite a bit of time telling how these new translations had helped this person and so on. Well, I agree with the teacher on that the so-called modern speech translations are not really translations. They're actually commentaries. They're liberal commentaries on the text at that. It's not the function of a translator to serve as a commentator. The translator is one who transfers thought from one language to another so that the person reading the translation would derive, when correctly reading it and understanding it, the same idea that one would derive while reading and correctly understanding in the Greek text in which it was written. I'm talking of the New Testament now. But it's a function of a commentary or commentator to take the text and explain it in those difficult instances where some further light may be shed. But the two ought not to be mixed up. And that's exactly what some of these so-called modern speech translations do. Now, I personally prefer the American Standard. But I quote from the King James a good bit of the time. Hold on just a second. I quote from the King James. But I want to tell you this. I think that a person that doesn't have anything on earth except a King James New Testament can learn from it all it takes to go to heaven. Now, is that right or wrong, brethren?
Amen.
All right, Brother Alpert. If you're going to object, you're going to have a little trouble objecting on that.
A man never has any trouble to object. There's a lot of fellas be in trouble all the time. You can object. No, but here's what I'm happy, though. I'm happy to have this modern speech. Is that it? For a good speech for modern man or whatever? Because of this. Our denominational world has always jumped on us for telling them they're going to hell. Can't do it anymore. Because when Philip was talking to Simon, he just said, "May you and your money go to hell."
Some of the brethren might want to go on there in that case.
I don't know what they want to do. There's one thing about it. When you go in the pulpit now and tell men they're going to hell, they can't object. Because the modern translation that they're shouting, a lot of our schools are handing out, they just said, "May you and your money go to hell." Of course, a lot of fellas love money might go down there. You can't ever tell. I just want you to think about some of the things in these modern translations. One of them said, "You know, salvation by faith only from beginning to end." I'm glad I found that out. We've been preaching wasn't by faith only. So from now on, if you want to get in trouble, go into some of our congregations and read these modern translations. But remember, you and your money go to hell. I hope they get a little of it in the collection plate before you get down there, though.
Brother Harper operates on the same theory that Sam Jones did when some fellow wanted to make a donation to his religious movement, and he was a saloon keeper, and somebody said, you ought not to accept it. He said, been in the devil's hands long enough. So he was perfectly willing to take it over. Well, I agree with Brother Harper's conclusion on that. He's talking about no hell there. I've got a question somewhere in this vast collection of questions I got in my pocket here that said some preacher somewhere believed in instant hell, and he had an agreement with the elders that he wouldn't preach on hell because he didn't believe there was any such place, Brother Harper.